chapter 1. Tonight's really just by way of introduction. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read the first three verses and just look at a little bit of the background and the content of this great epistle from Paul. Ephesians chapter 1, and reading at verse number 1. Again, thank you for coming out this evening, and we do trust the Lord will bless you as you've sought to honour him in this way. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. We'll end at verse 3, and we do trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his own precious, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. When we come to the book of Ephesians, I could tell you tonight the great book that it is. I could try and extol its virtues, and many have sought to do that. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the hymn writer, has said this: it's the divinest composition of man. Charles Swindle said that Paul lifts our heads above the smoke and dust of our struggles, gives us a view of what Christ has done for us and why. He gives us a higher perspective, a new vision of our purpose and calling as the body of Christ and how we are to live it out. Sam Gordon says in his little book, what is the special appeal of Ephesians? In the space of half a dozen chapters, Paul presents the basic doctrines of authentic biblical Christianity comprehensively, clearly, practically, winsomely. In other words, we are told who we are, how we came to be as we are, what we shall be, and what we must do in the light of that destiny. Ruth Paxson called it the Grand Canyon of Scripture, and told it was John Calvin's favourite letter. A.T. Pearson said it was Paul's third heaven epistle. And I could say amen to everything that they have said. But you really need to experience it for yourself. It is so rich. It is so deep. There's so much in it that I will probably only scrape the surface even in the time that I want to spend in this great epistle that Paul has left us. This evening, by way of introduction, we want to say something about the past. I want to show you how the church came to be at Ephesus, this church that Paul was writing to. I want you to come back to Acts chapter 18. We have to do this if we want to know something of the background and Paul's affinity and affection for the church here at Ephesus. We're coming to Acts 18 verse 19. We're going back to Paul's second missionary journey. On his way home on his second missionary journey, he calls in the place called Ephesus. Acts 18 verse 19. This is where we first see Paul introduced to this place. And he, that is Paul, came to Ephesus and left them there. He's talking about Priscilla and Aquila. They had been Paul's companions. They were tent makers like Paul. He had worked with them. He had labored with them in Corinth. And now he's on his way through Ephesus, and he's going to leave Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and they're going to be greatly used of God. But Paul, he just doesn't pass through. He does a little bit of work when he's there. Look at verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He's preaching the word of God in Ephesus. And what's the response? Look at verse 20. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not. They wanted Paul to stay. They wanted to hear more of the word of God, and that's a good sign. That's a healthy sign among God's people when they want to hear more of the word of God. So often the word of God is pushed out today, ignored today, minimalized today, but not in Paul's day. They wanted more of it. They wanted to hear more of what Paul had to say. Verse 20 again. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not. Paul said he couldn't stay, verse 21, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, if God will, and he sailed from Ephesus. Paul promised, if God wills, that he will come back to Ephesus, and there he will preach the word again to them. And when you study Paul's third missionary journey, most of it is spent in Ephesus. Look at chapter 19, verse 1, in Acts again. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Here's Paul keeping his word. It's good to have a man that keeps his word. Paul said he would come back if the Lord tarried and the Lord permitted. Here he is back. As I say, the bulk of his third missionary journey will be in Ephesus. 65 of the 94 verses on his third missionary journey are all based in the city of Ephesus. Look, let me read what it says in Acts 20, verse 31. Stay in Acts 19 in the moment. This is Paul when he meets the elders later on. He said, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so Paul is going to be in Ephesus 3 years. And so he's keeping his word and he's remaining there for an extended period of time. Look at verse number 8, what Paul does in Ephesus, Acts 19. He went into the synagogue, spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. The things concerning the kingdom of God is really the message about Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. He was preaching Jesus Christ. Acts 28 again tells us that the kingdom of God is those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's bringing the message of Jesus Christ into the synagogue to begin with, but you can see what happened in verse number 9. And when Paul preached the word, trouble was never far away. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Paul was never far from trouble. Divers means some. It wasn't all who come to the synagogue. Some of them weren't happy with Paul. And some of them started to cause trouble. It only takes a few. It only took a few in Paul's day to upset the apple cart. It only takes a few in our day. You don't need a whole lot of people. You just need a small group in any assembly and they could wreck that church. And here we see this group come together. They don't like what Paul is teaching, and so they're determined that Paul would no longer be able to preach the gospel in this place. And so you can see the pressure that Paul's coming under. It says they spake evil of that way. That way was just how they described those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would Paul do? He's in a place where they don't want to hear the gospel. He's in a place where the gospel's no longer going to be preached. What's he going to do about it? Verse 9 tells us. When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. Paul, get out of it. Paul said, if they don't want the gospel, if the gospel's not going to be preached, I'm not going to be here. And so Paul says to the believers, we're getting out of here. Sometimes I find it difficult to understand how some who are saved stay in dead churches. I don't understand it. I know we get all the excuses. And some will say, well, perhaps I'm going to teach a Sunday school class, and if I'm not there, things will happen. But I would ask the question, will your obedience to the Lord hinder anyone from coming to Christ? Because I believe the Lord would say, get out. And believers who are stuck in dead churches, there'll be no growth, there'll be no change in their life. How can they become Christ-like if they're not being fed? How can they enjoy a place where the gospel has not been preached, where the word of God has not been taught? Now Paul says, we're getting out. And Paul took the believers out of that place. And I think that's a good example for God's people in this day and age. Paul doesn't retire though. Look what he does in verse 9. When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Paul moves over to this schoolhouse belonging to a philosopher called Tyrannus. They probably rented the building. And so Paul is no longer in the synagogue. They take this building, but you can see that Paul is now preaching daily, verse number 9. Remember, in the synagogue it was weekly. And sometimes the devil goes too far for his own good. Sometimes he seeks to hinder work, he seeks to thwart a work, but really all he did was cause Paul not just to preach weekly now, he's preaching daily. And sometimes that happens in our lives. Satan can come in and cause upset and cause difficulties and bring obstacles. But you know, God's still in the throne. And he still will remember his own. And you can see that God overrules in this situation, and he uses something the devil thought he was doing, even to spread the gospel even further. And so it seems that Paul preached here for over 2 years. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. He was in the synagogue for 3 months. So it seems approximately 2 years and 9 months Paul was ministering the word of God to the church in Ephesus. He was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. I know the brethren don't like it, but that's exactly what he was. He was teaching the word consecutively. He was teaching the word systematically. He was going through verse by verse and teaching them the word of God. He was, as I say, he was the teaching elder, or you like, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. In Acts 20 verse 31, I already read it to you, he was there for 3 years, and he says, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So about 2 years and 9 months. But look at verse 10, do you see the impact that this had? Acts 19. And this continued by the space of 2 years. 2 years approximately. As I say, it could have been 2 years and 9 months. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's some achievement. All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul didn't travel all over Asia. He couldn't have. He was only one man. He couldn't cut himself in two. But as Paul taught the word of God in Ephesus, as people were saved, as believers were built up in their most holy faith, they began to reach out with the gospel. And people were saved in other places, and churches were established. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, chapters 1, 2 and 3, remember the Lord Jesus writes letters, dictates them to John, for seven churches. These seven churches were in Asia. And there were more churches than just the seven. It all began with Paul in this little schoolhouse in Ephesus. Remember, Paul just simply taught the word of God. Churches were formed in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. As I said, there were more churches. These are just the seven churches that are singled out in the book of the Revelation. What a mighty revival it must have been. To think that Paul could move out of the synagogue, begin to teach the word daily, and as a result, the word spreads throughout the whole of Asia. You know, we could study this passage and look at revival in it. And there's some things that make up revival here. When you look at verse 10, you can see proclamation. They heard the word of the Lord. There'll be no revival without the word of God. You can't have it. If people are talking about revival and there's no word there, well, it's not biblical revival. There was proclamation and there was separation. Remember verse 9? Paul left them. There was a demonstration of God's power, verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hand of power. It was obvious that the Lord was with Paul. It was obvious that God was working through Paul. There was proclamation, there was separation, there was demonstration, there was confession. Look at verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. God's people were broken. As Paul preached the word, they were broken because of sins in their lives, and there was confession, there was submission. Again, verse 19, they brought their books together and burned them before all men. That some things they'd held on to, they'd got saved, but there were some things they'd held on to. But Paul preached, and the Lord started to convict them. The Spirit of God began to work, and things that were in their lives, they had a bonfire, and the whole thing went up in smoke. You see the path to revival. Verse 17, there was magnification and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. There was occupation, verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of God began to spread and spread. And that word prevail means to occupy territory. And that was real revival in Ephesus. That's where Paul had ministered for these 3 years. And you can see how the Lord had really blessed the church at Ephesus. It's important you remember this. Because when I come to the end of the message this evening, we're going to say something about Ephesus. And I want you to be aware of the great blessing they had. They had the Apostle Paul as their pastor for nearly 3 years, or for 3 years. What a blessing. Can you imagine having Paul ministering the word of God in the one place for 3 years? What a church. Surely this church must be rock solid. Surely nothing could ever touch a church like that. You see the past. Let me say something about the place. We're back in Ephesians chapter 1 again. The people who received this letter originally lived in the ancient city of Ephesus. That would be in modern day Turkey. It was one of the five major cities in the Roman Empire, along with Rome and Corinth and Antioch and Alexandria. This was called the capital city of the province of Asia. It's a very busy port. They had a harbour there. There was business, there was commerce, there was merchants. There were all different people from different parts of the world. Greeks would be there, Romans, Jews and Gentiles that mingled freely in the streets. It was a melting pot of different ethnic groups. They had a population, it is believed, around 250,000, 250,000, just perhaps less than what Belfast would have today. The city was famous because of the temple to Diana, and this famous shrine to Diana, which some of them claimed had fallen from heaven to earth. It was a huge thing, and again it was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In Acts 19, if we had read it, we'd see that Diana was worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world. And so it was famous for this temple worship. In behind this temple worship were all sorts of immorality and debauchery. I read somewhere just today there was thousands of temple prostitutes here, and all sort of licentious behavior that was carried on in Ephesus in the name of religion. Someone described it as a sailor's favorite port, a prodigal's paradise, a policeman's nightmare, and a preacher's graveyard. And that's where Paul had come with the gospel. And it's into that area that a little church has been formed. And it's to this church, in this background, that Paul is writing this epistle. It's an age of immorality, an age of godlessness. And you can see many similarities between Ephesus then and what we live in the 21st century today. You see the past, you see the place. We'll say more about the place as we progress through this little letter. Let me say something about the present. Because Paul's writing this from a prison cell. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesus, we read, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Again in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Again in chapter 6, verse 20, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds." Most believe that Paul's in a Roman prison cell. From this cell, he writes also Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and of course Ephesians at that time. We know from chapter 6, verse 21, "But this know ye also, and know my affairs, how I do, Titius, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known unto you all things." Titius brings this epistle to the church at Ephesus. And so he's writing it in a prison cell, and he sends it with this man to encourage the believers in this place called Ephesus. What would you and I do if we were in prison? Can imagine being imprisoned for nothing, only preaching the gospel. Paul had always wanted to go to Rome, but perhaps he hadn't intended to be there as a prisoner. He's there as a prisoner now. He has lost his freedom. He's in a prison cell. I know that I would probably want to complain about it. I would probably feel embittered about it. I would probably think, that's the thanks I get for doing something for the Lord. That's probably how I would have felt. I might even have got angry with God. But not Paul. Even though Paul is in a prison cell, the Lord still had something for him to do. And many people do feel confined at times. Maybe confined because of age, because of health, no longer able to do what they used to do. And maybe at times they become frustrated, wondering, can they do anything for the Lord? I remember someone saying, you know, if you open your hands to the Lord, you'll always get them filled. If there's a willingness to do something for the Lord, you'll have something to do for the Lord. I often use the Lord Jesus Christ as the example. You'll remember when he was hanging on the cross, he prayed first of all, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Think about the Lord Jesus nailed to a cross. His hands were nailed. His feet were nailed. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't go anywhere. He was tied. And many of God's people can find themselves tied. Perhaps no longer able to get out of the house. Perhaps no longer able to go to the places they used to go to or do the things they used to go. And here's the Lord Jesus. His hands are tied. His feet are tied. Humanly speaking, he cannot go. He cannot do. But you know what he does? He prays. And he prays for lost souls when he's hanging on the cross. And thank God we're never too frail to pray. And what a ministry prayer is. And how we thank God for those who pray for the work of God in Rathfinnan. And particularly those who perhaps can't get out the way they used to be able to get out. Can't do what they used to be able to do. No longer able perhaps to take the Sunday school class. No longer able to work with the children. No longer able to get involved in a hands-on way. But thank God they can still pray. thank God for their prayers. And Paul shows that even though he's in a prison cell, he wasn't going to moan about it, he wasn't going to complain about it, he still found something to do for the Lord. And what a work he did. What a work he did. You see the past, you see the place, you see the present. Let me say something about our possessions. We're just, by way of introduction this evening, I want to introduce this little epistle. In America, there was a lady called Hetty Green. She died in 1916. Her estate in 1916 was worth $100 million. You can imagine how much money that would be in modern day terms. It's a lot of money now, but it would be billions today. Billions today. Her son had a bad leg. There was something wrong with his leg. She went all around trying to find a free clinic. She wouldn't spend the money to have a doctor look at his leg. And eventually when she got a free clinic and got in, it was too late and his leg had to be amputated. She ate cold oatmeal. She wouldn't heat it. She didn't want to waste the money in any way. And she lived like a tramp. And she lived like a pauper, even though she had millions and millions and millions in the bank. When you read the book of Ephesians, you discover how rich we are. You discover the blessings, the multitude of blessings that are for God's people. And yet it has to be said that many of us are a bit like Hetty Green. Even though there's an abundance of resources spiritually, we don't live as if those resources are at our disposal. Someone called the Ephesians like the bank of the Bible, or the believer's bank. There's so many riches here. And often people would say you can write checks on this bank and they'll never bounce. And you'll never deplete your resources. There's a multitude of resources for the child of God. And these are some of the things that you find here in the book of Ephesians. During the Depression, banks at one time would only let you draw out 10% of the money you had in your bank. You couldn't get it all. You were only allowed to take 10% in case a run would happen in the bank and things would get worse and worse. And sometimes, like believers, we're happy just taking a little percentage of what the Lord has for us. When you read this book, you discover in Ephesians 1 verse 7 about the riches of His grace. Ephesians 3 verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 16, the riches of His glory. Ephesians 3 verse 19, it talks about being filled with all the fullness of God. I struggle to explain that. To be filled with all the fullness of God. To be filled means to be controlled by something. To be filled with all the fullness of everything that God has for us. We can be filled with it. It's an amazing statement. Ephesians 4:13, it talks about the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 5:18, we are to be filled with the Spirit. The word grace is used 12 times in the book of Ephesians. Glory is used 8 times. Inheritance 4 times. Riches 5 times. Fullness and filled 7 times. The key to all of this are the words in Christ, and they're found 15 times. All the blessings are ours because we are in Christ. It would take about 20 minutes to read the 6 chapters from cover to cover. And if you read it and think about it, it's a great book with great theology and great grace. And you'll say there's also a great God. It's upbeat, it's exciting, it's enriching. Every chapter puts the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. This could be entitled, the series could be entitled Above All. I don't intend to, but you discover that Christ is above all. In chapter 1, all in position, which He wrought in Christ, verse 20, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all. He's above all in position. He's above all in power. Ephesians 3:20, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Above all in protection. And when He comes to the whole armour, above all, putting on the shield of faith. Christ is above all. And He is exalted, and He is the preeminent one in the book of Ephesians. I wanted to say something about the past. I wanted to say something about the place and the present and the possessions. Let me say something about the plan of this book. I want to give you a little quick outline or overview of this epistle. It's very simple. Many of Paul's epistles have the same type of breakdown. chapters 1 to 3 are really about doctrine and theology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Chapters 4 to 6 are about behavior and are practical. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. And so you have the doctrine, and then you have the walk. You'll have the teaching, and then you'll have your duty or your responsibility. Someone said about the two R's. You read in chapters 1 to 3 about your riches. You read from chapter 4 to 6 about your responsibility. But it can be divided in many ways. Chapters 1 to 3 are about our blessings. Chapter 4 through to chapter 6, verse 9, are about our behavior. Chapter 6, verse 10 to the end is about our battles, because you read there about the whole armor of God. Chapters 1 to 3 are about our wealth. Chapter 4, again, to 6, 9 is about our walk. And then the end of the book is about our warfare. You see the church emphasized in the book of Ephesus. The church is a body in chapter 1. It's a temple in chapter 2. A mystery in chapter 3. A new man in chapter 4. A bride in chapter 5. And a soldier in chapter 6. It's a wonderful book. There's so many blessings, so many riches for you and I to enjoy out of this book of Ephesians. What a book for a church to receive. All the blessings, all the power. Paul talks in chapter 1 about the power that works in you is the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's amazing. He talks in chapter 3 about God being able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He spent 3 years teaching the word of God there. Surely this church must be on a rock solid footing. I wanted to come to Revelation as I finish this evening. I wanted to get through that. I just want to spend a little time in Revelation. I'm not studying the seven churches, but I do want to show you how it ends for Ephesus. And this is really just to say to you tonight, as believers in Refining, you can never rest on your laurels. You can never rest on your history. You can never look back and say, we will never change. This will never happen to us. We've had so many great men of God in this church that we are secure, we're safe. Nothing could ever happen to the church in Refrain. Well, Ephesus was far above you. Ephesus had Paul, you've never had Paul. Ephesus had a letter written to them by Paul, you haven't had that. Right to the church. And from Ephesus broke out a revival that spread throughout Asia. And thousands and thousands and thousands were saved. Surely nothing could ever go wrong in a church like Ephesus. Let's come and look at the postscript this evening. Because, as I say, Paul had been the pastor. And John's also linked with this church. Look at Revelation 1 verse 11. Because the Lord's speaking to John here. We mentioned this before. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book and send it on to the seven churches where it's in Asia. That's what we've said already. On to Ephesus, of course, where we are tonight, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, a wonderful study, the seven churches in Asia. They received this amazing letter about the blessings that they had, the riches they had. They were told about the whole armour of God. What teaching! That from head to foot, they're covered. I mean, there's no enemy could really overcome the people of God if they've got the whole armour on, which really is just a picture of having Christ on. And surely this church is rock solid. I've emphasised that maybe too often. Now go into chapter 2, look at verse 2. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. He says, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Let me say this tonight. If you go to Turkey, and I know sometimes there's trips now that will go and look at the sites of the seven churches, you'll not find a church in Ephesus. You'll not find a Christian assembly. You'll find nothing like it in Turkey. It's just a Muslim dump. That's all it is. The church where Paul was pastor, the church that received a letter from Paul, the church that was the birthplace of a revival in all of Asia, is gone. It's no more. What happened to the church in Ephesus? Well, we know what happened. Look at these verses together. Look at verse 2. I know thy works. The word for know there means to have complete full knowledge. No matter what we think we know, no matter what we hope others know or don't know, when it comes to the church, Jesus Christ knows. That's the same with your life and my life, isn't it? Other people might know and they might not know. You and I know, but you know the Lord knows. He knew all about the church at Ephesus. What did he know about them? Verse 2, he says, I know thy works. They were a church of doers. You would look at this church from the outside and say they're hard-working people. It's no spectator sport. Christianity in Ephesus, they all got stuck in. There was no one there that they had to carry. They were a hard-working assembly. They were reaching the lost. They were trying to win souls. They wanted to evangelize the city. And remember, this was a difficult city, as I said by way of introduction. Prostitution was just a way of life. Idolatry was a way of life. And so they're facing an uphill battle. But that didn't put them off. They were a church of doers. I know thy works. It says, I know thy labor. The word for labor means to toil to the point of exhaustion. They were dependable. And wouldn't you love a church that's full of dependable people? You know, everybody dependable. You know, when you put a list out there and you're asking for help, everybody wants to put their name down that can help. Because everybody wants to get involved. And this is what the church was like in Ephesus. They were a church full of doers. They were dependable. They kept going. They didn't throw the towel in. They didn't give up easily. They were hardworking. They were dependable. They were faithful. Everything that you would want to see in the people of God. They were a durable church. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. That word patience means the courageous acceptance of hardship, or endurance would be a better word. They were a durable church. In spite of persecution, in spite of opposition, they continued to keep the door open. They continued to fight the fight. I'll tell you this, they were a disciplining church. Notice what the Lord says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. No unscrupulous businessman. No man with a filthy tongue. No man who would live in immorality, or who was habitually intoxicated, bad tempered, or in any way convicted of lying, would have lasted in this church. They wouldn't have got in through the door. They would come down hard on anybody who stepped out of line. And let me say this, Jesus commends them for it. He's not criticizing them for this. I'm just telling you how they were. That's the type of a church they were. If there was sin in the church, they wanted it rooted out. They knew that a little leaven would leaven the whole lump. And it says, thou canst not bear them that are evil. The word used for evil here was an evil influence. It was used of a soldier who was lazy, or a coward. And the fear would be that a coward would make others cowardly. And that's the idea of the word here. If there was an evil influence come into the church, it could spread throughout the church. And so they nipped it on the butt. They didn't take any nonsense. They wouldn't suffer fools gladly. They were a doing church. They were a dependable church. They were a durable church. They were a disciplining church. They were a doctrinally sound church. Look at verse 2 again. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You see, if someone come along and said, we're apostles, and they're going to teach something, these men were doctrinally sound. If they taught something that wasn't in accordance with the word of God, that wasn't authenticated in any way as being genuine, they were shown the road. They were shown the door. They didn't get resting at all. Remember what Paul said in Acts 20 when he met the elders from Ephesus. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departing, Paul knew he was gone away, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. They knew all about false teachers, and they wouldn't suffer them. If someone didn't teach what was found in the Word of God, they just really were kicked out. The basis of doctrine for this church was fundamentally sound, unquestionable. And they stuck to it scrupulously. And the Lord commends them for it. The Lord's not criticizing for this. Don't think for a moment that doctrine's not important. That's not what the Lord's saying. This church was doctrinally sound. Look at verse number 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now what is this Nicolaitans? There's much debate about this. If you divide it into two Greek words, the first word is the word Nike. That's where footwear comes from Nike, it means victory. And Laos is people. If you've heard of Laete, that's people. And so it's victory over the people. And many people, and I would stand with these men, believe what was creeping into the churches, even in the first century, was a clergy-laity system. It was like victory over the people. It was popery. You see, there's Protestant popery, and there's even Baptist popery. And this is what was creeping in to the church at Ephesus. But they hated it. And it's good to hate that which Christ hates. Look what he says in verse 6. That thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Good to hate what he hates. And this, many believe, was a clergy-laity system. That's not what you find in Scripture. Yes, the elders rule in the assembly, but they're not to lord it over the people. There's not clergy, there's not some people up here, and there's not laity, some people down here. We're all one in Christ. And so this popery that we see in many of our Protestant churches is really, that's all it is. And Christ hates it. He hates it. And you can see this church hated it. They would have none of this at all. There was going to be no popery in this church. They would stand outside and say, no pope here. You can see there were doers, they were dependable, they were durable, they were disciplining, they were doctrinally sound, and they were determined. Look at verse 3. And thou hast borne and hast patience. For my name's sake hast thou laboured and hast not fainted. They had really suffered. They had known persecution. They had known hard times. And yet they didn't become weary. For my name's sake. They did it for the Lord. Thou hast laboured and hast not fainted. Paul says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So that was all good, isn't it, so far? There's so much about this church that is so commendable, but look at verse 4. Nevertheless, when the Lord Jesus says, nevertheless, you need to sit up. When he says, nevertheless, we need to listen. He says, I have somewhat against it. Somewhat is in italics, because love's not a somewhat. It's much more important than that. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This church was once commended for its love. Ephesians 1 verse 15, Paul said this, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all saints. Now, you can't love the saints unless you love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you'll love God's people. If you love the Lord, you'll love the lost. If you've got a problem loving some of God's people, there's a problem with your love for the Lord. Because the two things go side by side. You cannot say you love God and hate your brother. That's what John tells us in another scripture. And so this was a church that really, really loved the Lord. And Paul mentions it again, verse 19 of chapter 3 in Ephesians, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And chapter 6 verse 23 he says, peace and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There had been a gradual dwindling of the first love which they once possessed, and they have left their first love. Their service was now mechanical. It had become formality but no reality. There was faith but there was no fervor. There was participation but there was no passion. Their heads were in it, they were doctrinally sound. Their shoulder was in it, they really worked. But their hearts weren't in it. Their motivation wasn't what it should have been. Look at verse 5. Remember therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The Lord Jesus gives them some alliteration here. He says, remember. He says, look back. Sometimes looking back can be harmful. We are to forget those things which are behind. But the Lord's asking them to look back where they once were. And maybe he's asking you to do that tonight. Do you remember the night you were saved? Do you remember how you loved the Savior? You know, it's just like a burden was lifted. If you've ever been running with weights on your back, and I haven't been, it should be, as you know, to look at me. But if you're running with weights on your back and you lose that weight, and you know, it's just like a whole world's lifted off your shoulders. And you can run so much faster and so much further. And you know, then you get used with the burden away. And sometimes we're like that. We get saved and we love the Lord and we want to do so much for him. And we're doing it with the motivation of love. And then, you know, we become cold and formal and ritual. And our motivation's not right. Our love for the Savior is not what it should be. Is it important? Well, it is important. And the Lord says, remember, retrace those steps. Where did you lose it? Or sorry, where did you leave it? Because they didn't lose it, they left it. Where did you leave it? Where did it become just a ritual? Where did it become just going through the motions for you? Where does the Lord's table just become just something you do on a Sunday for the sake of coming? Where did the Sunday school class just become something you do because you've always done it? Any service you care to mention tonight, when did it just become like a job and not something you do because you love the Lord? The Lord says, remember. And then he said in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and what? Repent. And he's asking the church here to repent. Because this church was still busy. This church, if you were to stand and look in, you would say, they're going places. But you remember, the Lord knew exactly where they were. Maybe they didn't know themselves, but they were going to know in a few moments' time. And the Lord says, remember and repent. And then he says, repeat. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. And do the first works. Get back. Get back to what it used to be like. Fall in love with the Savior all over again. You know, if it's not out of love, then it's not going to be a blessing to you, and the Lord's not going to be use it at all. Use it at all. Do you remember when you used to spend time at the Master's feet? Do you remember when you spent time in prayer, and when you were maybe doing something for the Lord, you really got into it and you prayed about it and you thought about it and you really sought the Lord and you knew why you were doing it, and now it's just a matter of turning up. This is what it was like in Ephesus. This is the church that had Pastor Paul, a letter from Paul, and John was there too. John's associated with Ephesus. He had been in Ephesus as well, we know from Revelation chapter 1. And so the Lord says, remember. The Lord says, repent. The Lord says, repeat. What's the big deal? Look at verse 5 again. Remember therefore from whence thou art falling, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and what? I remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember, repent, repeat, or be removed. And the Lord closed the church down. The Lord shut it down. They didn't listen to the Lord's prescription. The great physician gave them the prescription, but they didn't listen. And the Lord shut them down. Maybe they stayed open for years. Maybe they just went on the same old way. But they may as well have had the doors closed. And let me say, there are meeting places about, and they may as well shut the doors. But when you think of all the blessings that Ephesus had, and it's no more, and you have to ask yourself the question, could it ever happen in Australia? Could it happen in Rathrena? Well, look at England. I think George was saying to me on Sunday, he read somewhere there are two Methodist churches closing down. I don't know where it was, weekly or monthly, but it makes no difference. It's a lot of churches shutting down. Where the Reformation once burned in England and churches were planted and believers were more added to their number, there are no more. And England today is as dark as night. I know there are exceptions. I know there are exceptions. Scotland, perhaps even further down the road, with the exception of the Isle of Lewis and particular places in Scotland. And they're no longer there. Every believer is eternally secure, but no church is eternally secure. Doesn't not given to churches. You'll never lose your salvation, but the church is not eternally secure. The local expression of the church is not eternally secure. Wonder what happened to them. Did they start to depend on their own resources and not the Lord? You see, when you love the Lord, you're praying to the Lord and you're looking to Him, and you realize without Christ we can do nothing. But you know, when you think you can do it in your own strength, you're leaving your first love. Maybe they stopped putting on the whole armor. Maybe they looked around and they said, well, look, there's a good crowd coming here. Our finances are pretty strong. We're doing okay. And we can manage. We're doing so well. They took their eyes off the Lord. And rather than depending on the Lord and his provision, they depended on their own puny resources. Maybe they set aside Paul's letter. Eventually he said, look, there's something more contemporary. It's a wee bit outdated. I mean, Paul's letter was there 10 years after the church was formed. Maybe 10 years later they said, well, it's a bit out of date now. You know, there's more modern thinking about now. You know, Paul's ways are not really, don't really suit with this modern age. And maybe they set aside Paul's teaching and decided to go for something more contemporary. I don't know what all happened, but it began with them falling out of love with Jesus Christ. It just became mechanical. It just became ritualistic. It just became cold. And Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm just making a noise if I don't have love. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus asked Simon Peter? Lovest thou me 3 times? Because if we're going to serve the Lord, we need to love the Lord. If you're going to serve him profitably and fruitfully, there must be a love for him in your heart. I remember reading someone asked the question, why did God create Adam? Did he create him to plant the church, to teach Sunday school, to do outreach? No, he planted him to love him and to have fellowship with him. And all those things are good, but we must love the Lord first. And our service must flow out of our love for the Saviour. We used to sing, I keep falling in love with him over and over again. He grows sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with him over and over again. Sometimes we get cold, don't we? Sometimes it's just another Sunday. It's just another meeting. It's just another Sunday school lesson. It's just another children's meeting. It's just another ladies' meeting. It's just another Sunday around the Lord's table. You can lose the specialness of being in the presence of the Savior, and our love for him can grow cold. This church had a glorious past, and yet this church had a terrible postscript. As I say tonight, there is no church in Ephesus. We would do well to heed Paul's epistle. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just take time to thank thee for thy precious word. And Lord, we thank you for the teaching and even the warnings we receive. And Lord, we know from our own hearts, so often it can become cold and mechanical. And Lord, dare we even say it, just another job. Lord, deliver us from such thoughts. Lord, help us to fall in love with Jesus Christ. Help our love to grow deeper and deeper and deeper with every passing day. Lord, we thank that you love us with a love that is everlasting. A love that is unquenchable. A love that nothing can separate us from. Lord, may that love that you have for us be seen in our lives. We thank you it is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may the evidence be seen. And Lord, may our service be motivated by love. Lord, not for self-interest or self-gain or self-promotion. Lord, may others know that we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in and through his precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your patience this evening. We're going to get to prayer. Could I mention just a few for prayer?